Lovely music this morning. Put me in a really good mood to preach, I'll tell you. Thank you for the special. If you have just joined us, we are taking a break from the book of Hebrews. Welcome to our adult Sunday school class. We finished Hebrews 1 through 6, and what we're going to be having now are a series of standalone messages where each speaker has the freedom to speak on whatever the Lord leads him. And today, I want to share with you a passage that is very dear to my heart. The title to the message today is The Ministry of the Thorn. As Karen has mentioned, it deals with Paul's thorn in the flesh. The subtitle to our message is A Theology of Suffering. The reason this passage is dear to me is because in 1985, God afflicted me with the thorn, which I'll share briefly as we go through the message. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The last four chapters of 2 Corinthians are terrain that is not frequently traveled by Christians. Many live and die without ever getting back this far to 2 Corinthians. Just to set the stage, you know, Paul went to Corinth and led many to the Lord. He was their spiritual father, and then when he left and moved on, others came in and basically said, you know that Paul, he wasn't a real bad guy, but he didn't have it all. I mean, he wasn't one of the super apostles, like the 12. He didn't see Jesus. And the Corinthians are going, yeah, you're right. And there's a lot of irony going on in the last four chapters where Paul talks about boasting. Because these new apostles, supposedly, that have come in are boasting about how smart they are, and Paul is forced to boast. But you'll notice the difference. Paul's boasting is about his weakness. And he gets to chapter 12 and he talks about a particular weakness that God gave him, a thorn in the flesh. Now, we're only going to focus on verses 7 through 10, but I'd like to read starting in verse 1 just to get a good run-up to our verses. Before we read, Paul is going to be talking about being caught up to the third heaven. If you look out the window, the first heaven is right out there where the birds fly. The second heaven is where the space shuttle used to go, where the moon hangs out. The third heaven is where we believe God is specifically present. And Paul is caught up, and he sees all this. And then God says, oh, by the way, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody what you saw. And he gives him a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. Let's begin reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 1. We'll read 1 through 10. Boasting is necessary. It is not profitable, but I will move on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who was caught up to the third heaven 14 years ago. Whether he was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. I know that this man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a human being is not allowed to speak. I will boast about this person, but not about myself, except of my weaknesses. For if I wanted to boast, I wouldn't be a fool, because I would be telling the truth. But I will spare you so that no one can credit me with something beyond what he sees in me or hears from me. Here's where we're going to pick it up today. Especially because of the extraordinary revelations. Therefore, so that I would not exalt myself, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to torment me so that I would not exalt myself. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it would leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may reside in me. So I take pleasure in weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecution, and difficulties for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Let's commit our time to the Lord. Father, thank you that you have seen fit to record this portion of Scripture. Lord, all of us suffer. Many of us have thorns to bear. Lord, I pray that you would get me out of the way today and that you would speak to us through your word in the power of your Spirit. Prepare our hearts, clear our minds, Lord, to take in this passage, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Again, the title to today's message, The Ministry of the Thorn. God gave a thorn to Paul, and as we're going to see, it was a ministry. The subtitle is A Theology of Suffering. We talked about the fall this morning, didn't we, in Genesis chapter 3? And since the fall, we humans have experienced all kinds of sufferings. For example, there's natural evil, tsunamis, earthquakes, tornadoes, famines. And then there's moral evil, murder, divorce, rape, kidnapping, drug abuse, war. For many of us Americans, the larger, more severe crises seem to be far from our soil. In Sudan, millions, including children, have been murdered, raped, and taken prisoner. Remember back in 2004, the Asian tsunami? 280,000 people died from 14 different countries. Malaria, which didn't kill me, I had it once, thank God, but kills 2 million people every year around the world. Tragedy did come knocking at our shores on 9/11 some years back, right, when 2,973 of our fellow citizens perished in the terrorist attack up in New York City. Now, not to diminish that event, but the numbers pale in comparison to the Rwanda genocide. I don't know if you remember back in the 90s, it was a mass slaughter by the Hutu-led government against the Tutsis. And in a one-day period, up to 1 million souls died in 100 days. Let me put this in perspective. We've been profoundly affected by the tragedy that happened on 9/11, right? Imagine, putting the Rwanda genocide into perspective, imagine instead of just one 9/11 event, there was three in one day for 100 days. That's the Rwanda genocide. Now, before we get all preachy and looking down our nose at them, what about the American genocide? Since 1973, R.V. Wade, we've kind of had our own genocide. And the numbers in Rwanda pale to the number of fetuses. We didn't hear their cries in the womb, but be assured there was crying. Upwards of 70 million babies. As members of Adam's race, all of us sooner or later are going to experience some form of suffering. Perhaps you're in a pew right now and you have had an abortion and you're suffering another kind of suffering. Let me assure you, dear sister, that abortion, as horrible as it is not the unpardonable sin. And you can find healing and forgiveness through the blood of Christ. If you are experiencing that kind of suffering, we would be glad to talk to you about that. But as followers of Jesus Christ who believe in a sovereign God, what is our response when suffering comes knocking at our doors? What is our reaction? What is our thought process when we find ourselves or someone close to us going through a tragedy or suffering or with a terminal illness? It is my observation that each generation of American Christians is getting farther and farther away from being saturated in a biblical worldview. And I find that our attitudes and thoughts about evil and suffering come more from our pop culture than the Word of God. More and more I'm finding believers grappling with the goodness of God. Is God really good? I mean, if He was, why did He allow this to happen to me or to my family member? We're grappling with His sovereignty, His fairness, His justice. Find people struggling with forgiving God. More and more I'm finding believers who are bitter and angry at God, who've given up on Christianity because some tragedy has occurred in their lives, who doubt His love. I'd just like to give you my personal opinion here. I understand grappling with God. I don't think that's wrong. There's things we don't understand, the things we're going through, but there's a fine line where we cross over and we get bitter and angry and judgmental against God, and we drag Him into our courtroom as if He has done something wrong. May I suggest that if you're in that category, you do a study on one of God's attributes called the goodness of God. He does nothing wrong. If something has happened in your life, it has a reason, it has a purpose. It doesn't reflect on God's goodness. I personally believe it's blasphemy. It is sin to drag God into our courtroom and hold court over Him, as I said, as if He has done something wrong. Not to be confused with anguish and grappling and why God, I don't understand. I get that. That's just being human. Today I want to encourage you. The Bible has much to say about suffering and the goodness of God. More than ever, we need Christians to show a watching world, as well as our children who are watching us, how Christians live and thrive in a fallen world, and how we deal with suffering and end well, and how Christians die. I believe every generation of Christians should have a refresher course on the theology of suffering, because getting a biblical perspective on suffering helps us through it, and it helps strengthen our faith. I find that most Christians are unprepared. When suffering comes knocking, we are ill-prepared. And most learn on the fly when we're being overwhelmed. My suggestion is it's far better to be prepared. Because if you haven't experienced it yet, suffering is coming. It's better to be prepared. Now, this study, of course, we're just going to be touching the surface, a little thimbleful. But I know we grapple, we struggle. Why this? Why I could have such a better ministry, Lord, serving You if I wasn't afflicted with my thorn. Why do You do this? If you have doubt about this subject as we begin, let me remind you that the greatest good in history, the greatest good in the history of the world came out of the greatest evil. You know what I'm talking about, right? The greatest evil in the world is when the Son of God came and we said, no, thank you, crucify Him. And out of that evil tragedy, wow, how much good has come out of that. We talked this morning in the Lord's Supper. Who am I, Lord, and what is my family that You have brought me this far, that You have saved us? The greatest good in the history of the world came out of the greatest evil. And so, if you're ever tempted to say to God, why are You doing this to me, God? Let me give you a better question. Here's a better question you can ask God, right? Ask Him, why did You do that for me? It kind of changes your perspective, doesn't it? Why would You go to the cross for a wicked, evil person such as myself? History's worst tragedy occurred to history's best person. If you ever want to grapple with fairness, let me say it again. History's worst tragedy occurred to history's best person. When the Son of Man appeared, it was like we were there with the crowd. Take him away, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. So what is my point? Beloved, if God can use the horror of the cross, if God can use the horror of Calvary for good, He can surely use our suffering for good as well. We may not know all the details right now, but someday we will. Any study on Hebrews brings, on suffering, still back on the Hebrews. Any study on suffering reminds me of what James says, the first couple of verses in the book of James, and I love the Phillips translation. And I will tell you my personal experience when I read these verses, it's like, James, have you bumped your head? Have you been dipping into the Lord's Supper's wine? Because this is counterintuitive. It doesn't make sense. See if you agree. Let me read James 1, 2 through 5 in the J.B. Phillips translation. Listen to this. When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize that they come to test your faith and produce in you the quality of endurance. But let the process go on until that endurance is fully developed, and you will find you have become men of mature character with the right sort of independence. And if in the process any of you does not know how to meet any particular problem, he has only to ask God, who gives graciously to all men without making them feel guilty or foolish. And he may be quite sure that the necessary wisdom will be given him. So let's begin to look at our passage. Have you noticed we Americans, we like to be independent, self-sufficient. Remember, I know you young people won't remember. Remember John Wayne? He was the epitome of self-sufficiency. I don't need anybody. I'll go gunning for you. Or Frank Sinatra. I did it how? My way. It's almost, we emulate that. I don't need anybody. Right? Well, the anatomy of sin is self-sufficiency. To the follower of Christ, it is humility and dependence. It is God's sufficiency. And God uses suffering to convert us from being self-sufficient to God-sufficient. It's just against our nature to cry out, God, I need you. I know I've had you over in the spiritual firehouse, 911, get back over in my life, I need you now. Paul was no stranger to suffering. And he mentions it in these four chapters, the last four chapters of 2 Corinthians. As I said, Paul was being falsely accused by false apostles and even by the Corinthians. The Corinthians were starting to doubt, yeah, maybe he wasn't who he was supposed to be. And Paul gets this and it's like, are you knuckleheads crazy? Test yourself to see if you're in the faith. If it shows that I'm a legitimate apostle. I led you to the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 13, 2 through 3, Paul says, if I come again, I will not be lenient since you seek proof of Christ speaking in me. Can you imagine this? Here's their spiritual father, and they're doubting if God used him, if he's really an apostle. As I said, there's a lot of sarcasm and irony going on. The least read of any Paul's chapters are these four. Paul's letters are most misunderstood. The four that are most understood are these four chapters. And Paul refers to the false apostles. He uses the phrase super apostles. Listen to 2 Corinthians 11:5. Now I consider myself in no way inferior to those super apostles. He's using irony here. In 2 Corinthians 12:11, he brings it up again. And so the last four chapters of this book are full of sarcasm because Paul's accusers had an inflated view of themselves. We're the real deal. Paul was, he was kind of a fake apostle. He wasn't a super apostle. And so Paul says in irony, well, I can boast too. But if you read these four chapters, his boasting is in his weakness. The super apostles, so-called, boast in their talent and their strength. And so chapter 11 is all about Paul's weakness. But then he comes into chapter 12 and he talks about a weakness of his flesh. You'll notice as you go through these last four chapters, a lot of the time the word boasting is used and weakness. There's a ton of them. I just want to take two of them. I want you to look in chapter 12, chapter 11, verse 30. Chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, verse 30. Look what he says. If boasting is necessary, look what he says. I will boast about my weaknesses. See what's going on here? Turn over to chapter 12, again, verse 5. We just read this. I will boast about this person, but not about myself, except of my weaknesses. Why is weakness so prominent here? Well, we've already read. Paul says at the end, you know what, really, in ministry? When I'm weakest, then I have to depend on Christ. That's when I'm strongest. We shouldn't be surprised that in God's kingdom, things are turned upside down, right? You want to be great? Grab a broom. You'll be great in God's kingdom. So let's read verse 7. Let's begin. Actually, to read verse 7, it's got to start in verse 6. For if I want to boast, I wouldn't be a fool because I would be telling the truth, but I will spare you so that no one can credit me with something beyond what he sees in me or hears from me, especially because of the extraordinary revelations. Therefore, so that I would not exalt myself, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to torment me. And here it is again, so that I would not exalt myself. I want you to notice, this wasn't a willy-nilly, I think I'm just going to send Paul a thorn in the flesh. It had a purpose. Paul's thorn, your thorn, has a purpose. We believe in the sovereignty of God, don't we? Things just don't happen willy-nilly. What was Paul's thorn? There's a whole multitude of options you could choose from. Let me boil them down into three categories. Number one, some people believe he had a psychological thorn. In other words, he had to live with the guilt of persecuting and having Christians killed. We don't know that for sure. Option number two is he had external opposition from his enemies. They were always hounding him, trying to get him thrown in jail. They were stoning him and whipping him. Well, that certainly took place, but we don't know if that's exactly the thorn. The third category is a physical thorn, and my goodness, the list goes on and on. Here's the bottom line. We have no clue what his thorn was. I don't know, and neither do you. The suggestions are limitless. You know what I believe? I believe God purposely did not tell us what Paul's thorn in the flesh was so it could be your thorn in the flesh. If we collected all the things that we're struggling with and all our thorns, we'd have a long list. I think God wants us to relate to this passage, so he didn't tell us exactly what his thorn was. Whatever it was, though, it was connected to his extraordinary revelations. Come on. He's taken up into the heavens. He sees wonderful things. If that was me, I'd come back, write a book, have a book tour. I'd be on the radio. And God says to Paul, don't even mention it. And just to make sure, I want you to notice this. Two times in verse 7, he says, so you won't get a big head. That's my version. I'm going to send you a thorn. I want you to notice Paul's thorn was given to him for a purpose, and two times in verse 7, it was given to him to keep him humble. I mean, getting caught up into the third heaven, we could really boast about that. We could get a big head. Even the Apostle Paul, so God sends him a thorn But I want you to notice that the thorn is simultaneously given by God and is the work of the devil. He says, a thorn is given to me. The one who gave Paul his thorn is God himself. But I want you to notice that Satan is involved at the same time. Now, God and Satan had entirely different purposes, didn't they? God's purpose was to perfect, to mature the apostle, while Satan's purpose was to take him out. Notice twice in verse 7, so at the beginning, at the end, so that I would not exalt myself, and then again at the end, so that I would not exalt myself. Paul makes it clear that the thorn was given to him so he would not exalt himself. Do you guys remember back when we were in college? Some of our courses had some wiggle room, right? We could, you know, instead of taking one course, we could switch it for another course and it would still apply to our degree. But some courses were so core to our degree that there was no wiggle room. You have to take this course. In God's seminary, Suffering 101 is required course. You will have to take Suffering 101. Many of you have taken the course. Many of you are in the course right now. And for those of you who haven't, it's coming. You have to take suffering. There's no substitutes for this course. And God has many reasons for allowing suffering. In Paul's case, it was to keep him humble. And God uses trials to accomplish his purpose. Two purposes. Ever want to know why you struggle? These aren't the only ones, but I think they're the two main ones. Number one, God's glory and your good. God allows us to struggle for his glory and for our good. One of God's objectives for us is to transform us into humble, useful vessels. And he knows the blend of circumstances, both good and bad, to bring that about. Do you remember Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers? Here's what he said. We have two choices. We can be humble, or we can be humbled. We can be humble, or we can be humbled. Humility and brokenness is a big thing to God. Now, I mentioned that in 1985, I had a... Believe me, I do not fill the shoes of Paul, but God gave me a thorn. Cindy and I left, and we went to Ecuador and thought I knew it all. I was going to conquer the world for God, and God looked at me and he says, you know, I really can't use you with that attitude. And you know what he did? He took me, and he put me in a pestle, and he crushed me. And for seven dark, weary years, I struggled with deep, dark depression, to which I still have residue to this day. God couldn't use me. He had to break me. Could it be that God has a specific purpose for your thorn as well? Listen to the words of Warren Wiersbe. When you find yourself in the furnace of affliction, remember that your heavenly Father keeps his eye on the clock and his hand on the thermometer. What did Warren mean there? Well, God keeps his eye on the clock because he knows how long you need to be in the oven of affliction. And he keeps his eye on the thermometer because he knows how hot it has to be to get you to where he wants you to be. Now, James wasn't the only one who wrote about suffering. Peter was like James. It's like, really, Peter? You sure you want to go with this? Listen to 1 Peter chapter 4 in the Phillips translation. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 13. I think him and James hung out. And now, dear friends of mine, I beg you not to be unduly alarmed at the fiery ordeals which come to test your faith. Listen to this. As though this were some abnormal experience. And then he says, you should be glad, because it means that you are called to share Christ's suffering. One day when he shows himself in full splendor to men, you will be filled with the most tremendous joy. two phrases in this passage, as though this were some abnormal experience. Suffering 101 is required. It's normal. You will take this course. And then Peter adds this little zinger, oh yeah, and be glad about it, because it has a good purpose in your life. I confess that most often my initial reaction to trials is not joy. I'm going to go with, you probably have that same experience, right? Usually it's, how can I get out of this jam as fast as I can? Listen to Warren Wiersbe one other time. This is an ouch quote. Our values determine our evaluations. If we value comfort more than character, then trials will upset us very much. If we value the material and physical more than the spiritual, we'll not be able to count it all joy. If we live only for the present and forget the future, then trials will make us bitter, not better. Beloved, Peter wants us to understand that trials are not our enemies bent on destroying us. Rather, this is mind-blowing, they are our friends which have come to aid us and like God's tools to develop Christian character. We don't want every day with sunshine. Someone has said, a land with only sunshine soon becomes a desert. Our next point, look at verse 8. Look at the effect, the immediate effect that Paul's thorn had upon him in verse 8. I'll tell you before we read the verse. It led him to his knees. Look at verse 8. Concerning this, I pleaded. Is the idea that he's praying, right? Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it would leave me. Where did Paul's thorn drive him? Right to his knees. Isn't it true that adversity drives us to our knees? It drives us into the presence of God, and can I ask you, isn't really that the best place to be, in the presence of God? I've noticed in my own prayer life that my prayers are more intense in times of trials. Pain and suffering get our attention, don't they? Often they're God's wake-up call, God's calling card. Hey, I missed you. Where you been? Boom, a trial. Yeah, that'll get us in God's lap, right? Now notice, Paul wasn't super spiritual. He went to God three times. Hey, can you remove this? Come on, I'm your apostle. I'm your guy. And God was silent for a while. I want to say something to you. I don't know what you're going through. Maybe you're going through a trial right now. Maybe you cry yourself to sleep for whatever reason. Maybe you have a chronic illness, a broken relationship, and it seems like God has forgotten you. Never mistake, beloved, the silence of God for the indifference of God. Never mistake the silence of God for the indifference of God. He is not indifferent to your situation. As a matter of fact, the Bible teaches us that God cannot love you more than He already does. God's love for you doesn't ebb and flow on the good days and bad days. I want you to think about that. God finally did get around to answering Paul's prayer, but it was a different answer than Paul wanted, right? Paul wanted relief. If you allow me some ad-libbing here, Paul, enough. I'm not removing your thorn. Get over it, but I'm going to do something even better. I'm going to give you the grace to live with your thorn, because I believe you can be a better person and a better apostle with your thorn that forces you to trust and lean on me. This is true for us, beloved. God may choose not to give you what you ask in order that He may give you what you need. Let me repeat that. God may choose not to give you what you ask in order that He may give you what you need. Paul asked three times. When I was in Ecuador going through 7 years of darkness, I asked 3,000 times. And God basically said the same thing. Well, I didn't hear his voice, but he didn't remove the thorn. It was like, no, you're going to go through life with this thorn, but I have a purpose. Now, I want to give you my testimony today. I would not wish my thorn on anyone. But my testimony is I'm a better person today because I suffered, and I still suffer. God broke me because I needed to be broken. And I'm a better man today. Now, you might look at me with all my flaws and think, really? I'm different, okay? You didn't know me back then. You know, think about Paul. Lord, if you could just take away this thorn, I'd be able to serve you better. Little did he know the huge benefit it would bring him as well as the church throughout the centuries, that Paul would minister out of weakness, right? And James tells us that trials produce patience, perfecting us so we do not lack. Permit me to quote Spurgeon one more time. He said, I'm afraid that all the grace I have gotten out of my comfortable and easy times and happy hours might almost lie on a penny. But the good that I have received from my sorrows and pain and grief is altogether incalculable. What I do not owe to the hammer and the anvil, the fire and the file. And then he says this, affliction is the best bit of furniture in my house. Imagine that. Affliction is the best bit of furniture in my house. Now, I admit, this is a hard concept, especially when we're in the midst of trials and suffering. But think about it. A bad thing today can be a good thing tomorrow, like I just gave you my testimony, but here's something even better. If you were standing at the foot of the cross, you would think, tragedy! The Son of God came and we crucified him. But a bad thing today can be a wonderful thing tomorrow when the tomb was empty and we have an opportunity to know him. Verse 9, our next point. God's answer was no. Look at verse 9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may be reside on me. We're just going to look at the first part of verse 9. Basically, God says, you know what, Paul? No. And don't bring it up again. But I'm going to do something even better than removing your thorn. I'm going to give you the grace to deal with your thorn. I want you to notice this. It's very important. God did not remove his thorn, but he increased the grace to deal with it. It is not what Paul prayed for, but it was God's answer to Paul's prayer. Again, notice the word boast and weakness in this verse. Paul acknowledged that he was too weak to serve without God's power. You know, as far as we know, Paul lived out the rest of his ministry without his thorn ever being removed. But what God did do is give Paul the exact amount of grace to live with his thorn. Beloved, we live in a society where we think that happiness is a right. And our attitude towards suffering and trials is to escape them as quickly and as possibly as we can. Let me assure you, beloved, that God is much more interested in our holiness than our happiness, than our character over our happiness. And he will open up his toolbox and he'll look at you and go, I know exactly what you need and you need and what Kevin needs. It's required. Suffering 101. Our final point at the end of verse 9 and the beginning of verse 10. Notice Paul and his attitude. Right in the middle of verse 9, therefore I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may reside in me. Can I tell you that is my testimony? I boast before you today. I'm weak. God had to break me. I am a much better servant because I walk with a spiritual limp. If you would have known me back then, when I would stand up to preach and teach in the jungle, it was like I was a puppet and God's hand was holding me up. I had no strength. I had no weakness. Through the years of keto, plan of one assembly, now there's six. See what God can do with broken people? Don't think because you're messed up or you're broken or you have a thorn that God can't use you. Broken people are the only option God has, right? And paradoxically, Paul had more strength in his weakness than he ever did in his own strength. That is my testimony as well. He says, Christ's power resides in me, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Let me assure you that if you're going through a struggle right now, God does not waste your sorrow. We like singing here at Fenton Crossing, and many times we look down and the author of our hymn is a woman named Fanny Crosby. Something happened at birth where this young child lost her eyesight. I can't tell you how many hundreds of hymns she has written, but listen to her words. I would like to meet this lady. It seemed intended by the blessed providence of God that I should be blind all my life. And I thank Him for the dispensation. If perfect earthly sight were offered to me tomorrow, I would not accept it. I might not have sung hymns to the praise of God if I had been distracted by the beautiful and interesting things about me. I don't know if I could say that. Think about how her blindness has brought blessing to the church through the decades. Do you understand what this chapter is about, beloved? And I want to say this to you that are struggling right now. Pain transforms character. It deepens you. It sweetens you. They are our friends. Sorrow becomes a tool in the toolbox of our master craftsman to mold us into the image of Christ. I told you my last quote on Spurgeon. I have one more. He said, when God's classroom is the darkest, I see most clearly. When God's classroom is the darkest, I see most clearly. Thorns make us more useful. And I've learned that I am more useful to God with my thorns than without them. And so are you. On the other side of Paul's thorns, God gave Paul a great ministry. I want to close by telling you a story. In 1987, little 18-month-old Jessica McClure was playing in her aunt's backyard in Midland, Texas. You may remember seeing this on the news. She was innocently playing around an 18-inch hole in the ground, and when she got up to play, at one point her footing slipped and she fell in this abandoned water well. And when she stopped falling, she was wedged with one leg up and one leg down, 22 feet below the surface. Remember that? The country watched, and we prayed for the rescuers to get little Jessica out, right? The first responders came and they drilled a parallel shaft 5 feet away and they went down, down, down about 5 feet below and then they came up at an angle to try to rescue her. And because of the solid rock and the equipment failure caused the rescue to drag on 58 hours. You can imagine that. Medical personnel up above were afraid that her dehydration and shock would quickly take her life. When they were finally able to reach her and hook her up to monitors, she was so tightly wedged that it seemed impossible to rescue her. But the monitors showed that the critical moment was coming when death would arrive. A man named Robert O'Donnell was the one that climbed down the shaft and came across to where he could attempt to rescue little Jessica. And he grabbed and he pulled and he pulled, and she was just too tightly wedged. And then someone yelled down the shaft, "Robert, pull hard. You may have to break her in order to save her." And Robert pulled, and he gave it all he had. So hard that little Jessica lost a toe and scraped her face on one of the pipes. But a few minutes later, Robert emerged with little Jessica in his arms. And you know, no one blamed Robert for the loss of Jessica's toe or for the scrapes and bruises, because it was clear to all that if he had not scarred her, he would not have been able to save her. I'm using the word saved, not in going to hell. Sometimes, as believers, God has to break us in order to save us. Sometimes he has to scar us and send a thorn and send dark days. Don't misunderstand the quietness of God for his indifference. He loves us, and sometimes he opens his toolbox, and sometimes he gives us a lifelong thorn. Sometimes it's a short-term thorn. Scripture says over and over, these are our friends to make us better. And I want to encourage you today that if you're struggling with something, God is not indifferent. You may cry yourself to sleep over a broken relationship with a spouse, with a child. You may have a chronic illness. You may have depression. You may fill in the blank. God wants us as Christians to have a better perspective. God uses our trials to save us from ourselves. And I want to encourage you today as we close in prayer. God loves you. He cannot love you more than he already does. And he may be breaking you in order to save you, to make you into a better servant. Let's pray. Father, I know that my beloved brothers and sisters before me, many, if not most, have gone through suffering 101. Lord, thank you for the perspective of this chapter and from James and Peter, that when you have to open your toolbox to scar us, it is for our good and your glory. Lord, save us from ever charging you with evil. Save us from ever dragging you into our puny little courtroom and holding court over you. Thank you that you are good all the time, and even though we don't know all the circumstances of the whys and wherefores of our losses and our trials, we know you're good all the time. Use this passage, Lord, to help us as we go forward in our struggles, to have good perspective, to bring glory to your name, and to develop like we ought. We pray in Jesus' name.